Good evening.
Before beginning as Mr. Latimer, let me share with you an experience of a dozen years ago in Belfast, Northern Ireland. I have very rarely presented Hugh Latimer. He is not well known and not many people are much interested in him. But I was at Martyrs Memorial Church and standing with the pastor in the pastor's room behind the pulpit, ready to come out as Hugh Latimer. And Dr. Paisley shared with me in that emotional moment the experience of his first election to the Westminster Parliament in London. Parliament is very patient with new members. They permit new members one uninterrupted speech, the maiden speech, as it's called. And Dr. Paisley said that he was sitting on a very ornate bench in the hall, in the corridors, beautifully ornate corridors, separating the two houses, the House of Parliament and the House of Lords, and contemplating what he was about to do. And no one was sitting with him. He was well known already, and they feared contagion, I expect. And he leaned back and looked up, and the back of his head brushed the frame of a large portrait on the wall behind him. He stood up and looked, and it was Hugh Latimer. And he said he took courage to give his speech, because Hugh Latimer had preached in that hall before kings. This is rare. And Dr. Paisley proceeded to give the longest maiden speech in modern times. And it was so loud, he told me, that the House of Lords had to suspend their business at the opposite end of the hall because they could not conduct it. And that was the only time that there was no heckling, no commenting, no disturbance during Dr. Paisley's speech. That says something about Hugh Latimer. Now let me dispense with the obvious anachronisms and contradictions. I was born at the end of the 15th century, and I don't think I look it. The language I am using would have been unintelligible to you if I were speaking the language of my years. I would have been dressed differently. This is an approximation. All modern technology aside, I would have known nothing of this. I'll dispense and proceed to tell you the story of with your imagination. Accept the assumption that my name is Hugh Latimer. Latimer was a family of significance in the town of Thurcaston in Leicestershire. Now, nobody has heard of Thurcaston in the province of Leicestershire. But my family was one of 25 families noted in the Domesday Survey of William the Conqueror back at the end of the 11th century. Some few of you will remember that. Perhaps very few. The Domesday Survey, a census that he took, my family's name was there, one of the 25 families in that village then. Thurcaston was just a day's walk from Lutterworth, that some of you will recognize as the place where John Wycliffe had his parish a century and a half before my time. It was Lollard country by the time I had come along. It was a while before I knew what that meant. Of yeoman class, my father, he had walk enough for 60 sheep, and my mother milked 30 cows. My mother milked 30 cows. Walk enough for 60 sheep meant land enough to graze 60 sheep. There were several sons and daughters in the family. Only one son lived to adulthood. Six daughters lived to adulthood. I will pause while the feminine gender takes note of the physical superiority of their gender. My father was able to provide an appropriate dowry for each of my sisters. Indeed, the only line through which descendants of my family continue was through one of the daughters and my brother-in-law, Dr. Sampson. My father provided for me a good education. The exact time of my birth and early training is indistinct, but the record shows that I received a bachelor's degree at Cambridge University in 1510. And that was 4 years after I had arrived at Cambridge. And I went at 14, and that translates, I think, to about 1492 as my birth. You will find it not difficult to remember that date. But it is not altogether certain. 4 years after that, I received a master's degree, had chosen the ministry, and was ordained in my 23rd year as a priest in the Church of Rome in England. In my 43rd year, I was appointed a bishop, Bishop of Worcester, a position I held only for 5 or 6 years. Then the king asked me to resign it, as I will tell you. And then in my 63rd year, I was in the flames, translated to a better kingdom than that under 4 monarchs of which my life had been lived. I was born, and my early boyhood days were under Henry VII, and the rest of my life was under Henry VIII and 2 of his succeeding monarch children, Edward VI and Mary. Preached before 2 kings, lived under 4 kings, served the King of Kings, and ended life with the joyful bathing in flames of all of the scripture men at Cambridge University. All of us were children of that Andrew, old Bilney, who brought many of us young theologues to the knowledge of the Savior. He himself had come to understand the gospel as a result of Erasmus' publication of the New Testament in Greek. We forget to mention that Erasmus also included in that publication, on opposite pages, on facing pages, a corrected version of the Latin. Old Bilney did not know Greek, was not interested in Greek, but he found in the corrected Latin the message of the gospel. And I make bold to quote in his words a paragraph. He was struck by 1 Timothy 1, where the apostle says, "It is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am principal and chief." This is what Bilney read and said. And then he continues, "This one sentence did so exhilarate my heart, being before wounded by sin's guilt, that immediately I seemed inwardly to feel a marvelous comfort and quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leaped for joy. And after this, Scripture began to me to be more pleasant than honey or the honeycomb, wherein I learned that all my travails, all my watchings and fastings, all the redemption of masses and pardons, being done without trust in Christ, who only saveth his people from their sins, were nothing else but, in Augustine's words, a hasty and swift running out of the way." And Bilney proceeded to run then in the way. And he had a beautiful manner of communicating the gospel to us young students at Cambridge. On my 24th year, I stood a disputation, a public defense for my Bachelor of Divinity degree, which was the highest degree I ever earned. I was never a doctor in the church. As a result, as part of this process of earning the Bachelor of Divinity, I had to present a defense of the argument against Philip Melanchthon, the German colleague of Martin Luther, who had begun with him Reformed teaching. And it was my obligation to dispute in absentia Melanchthon's position. Having done so for 90 minutes, I saw approaching me old Bilney, and I was expecting his compliment. And instead, he invited me to his rooms and asked if I would hear his confession. His confession. He was a priest. I was a priest. Priests confess to fellow priests. What they confess, I'll leave to others. And he came, and I was expecting a normal act of penance. And he proceeded to confess to me the grace of Christ and describe for me this experience in his reading of the truth of the gospel. And he was used of God to set me on the way. And I took as my conversion that experience, though it was to be years before all the trappings of Rome were sloughed off and all of the works righteousness was abandoned. You must appreciate the revolutionary nature of this change. And while it may come rapidly and immediately for you, in a culture which had not yet embraced the Reformation, which had already been well underway on the continent, for any assault on the Church of Rome, which was the church in England, there was not yet an English church, except that it was the national version of the Church of Rome. The Church of England is yet to be established under Edward and Elizabeth, more perfectly under Elizabeth. And therefore, to abandon the faith of the fathers was no little thing. And that was the meaning of the faith of the fathers, faith of our fathers, our Catholic fathers. We did not abandon their faith rapidly. And I was gradually coming to an understanding of the meaning of grace. I was appointed one of the 12 chaplains at the university, at Cambridge University. I spent 25 years at Cambridge, not getting through my degrees, but as a member of the staff. I was a chaplain. There were 12 chaplains. I was also the crosskeeper. I bore in public processions a 336-ounce, which I think translates into 21 pounds, cross, solid silver cross, which was a crucifix on which Christ's bleeding was imposed. You may or may not have or use or wear crosses, but you never have Christ on the cross. He was delivered for our offenses, yes. But he was raised again for our justification. I've been saying for years, I wish somebody would finally come to create some symbol of the ultimate Christian symbol, which is the empty tomb. Nobody wears empty tombs on lapels or around necks. I think somebody should start that. Some enterprising capitalist should take that suggestion and run with it. I was crosskeeper, and on one occasion, Henry VIII came to Cambridge, and a 5-mile procession was undertaken, including the king. And I bore that cross, which those pounds, after a while, holding them upright in front of me, became somewhat fatigued. Well, there, I learned more, I practiced more, I preached. I was only a preacher, men and women. I built nothing, not even a congregation. Your Spurgeon in the 19th century was a preacher, but he built a church. I didn't build anything except a testimony, so that when my days had passed in colleague with Master Ridley, with whom my body was turned to flames together, from that time on in England, the faith of the Reformers was associated with the teachings of Ridley and Latimer. And Protestants were charged when they were opposed by the church as followers of Ridley and Latimer. Sometimes Cranmer's name was included in that trio, included and made it a trio, to be sure. Eventually, I was assigned a parish, West Kington, and a small country parish, the only parish I ever held, and for a few years I was a pastor there. Once there appeared a bishop who was visiting the congregation, and he expected appropriate attention. He arranged his arrival so that it came just after the sermon had begun, and all eyes turned to his entourage, and he and they settled themselves in their seats. And giving the corpulent nature of the bishop, that verb is appropriate. They settled and settled in, and the bishop arranged the folds of his robes. And I concluded that the august occasion, the presence of the bishop unannounced, should require a new text. So I changed my text and used Paul's admonition, "If any man desireth the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." And I proceeded to list Paul's descriptions of the characteristics of a good bishop. And the bishop, Ely was his name, the bishop became redder and redder the longer farther I went. And the description of a husband of one wife who manages his household well, who lives faithfully, who is above reproach, and all that. He knew, as did those of his entourage, how little he reflected those features. And he reported me to the cardinal afterwards, Cardinal Wolsey, whose days were very limited, very limited. But before they came to an end, I was brought before Cardinal Wolsey and examined on the charges that the bishop had made concerning my meddling preaching. And the cardinal was not highly concerned. He counseled a little degree of moderation, but he did not discipline me. In fact, he authorized me to have his license to preach anywhere in England. Now, he was dead before very long, convicted and on his way to London to be put to death, and he conveniently died en route to London. He was equally dead in that case, so the position was still completed. But then I declared, because my superiors said that my license that Wolsey had given me had now been nullified by the death of the testator. And I said, on the contrary, now that he is reconciled to heaven, I have the license of heaven to preach anywhere in England. Unless, of course, you acknowledge that he has gone elsewhere. I was very much opposed to priests who did not preach. And those who did preach often preached dull theological treatises that one lady in London said was the best medicine for insomnia. She regularly went to church in order to sleep. I'm sure none of you does that. I'm sure none of you also are like the bishop who arrived at a town expecting appropriate clamor and attention and pageantry. Not even the bells in the belfry were ringing, and he asked about it and was chagrined. And the sexton said, "But your Eminence, the bell hath no clapper." And he was incensed at that. And then the sexton said, pointing to the pulpit, "And there is a bell that hath had no clapper these 20 years. Now, I know you're grateful that this bell has a very sound clapper whenever your pastor stands before you. Preachers that did not preach, pastors who did not shepherd the sheep, but who used their office for gain. Well, Henry VIII came to power. His father had died. It's 1509. And I'm now a priest, pastor in a country parish. And I now am given opportunity to come to preach before Henry VIII. What does a preacher preach when he comes before the king of the realm? What an opportunity. What a responsibility. And I preached. I preached obedience to lawful sovereigns. And Henry liked that. I preached the failed efficacy of sacraments and pilgrimages and works. And Henry did not like that. Henry invited preachers to preach in his presence because he was something of a lay theologian himself, and he enjoyed discussing, arguing after the sermon with the visiting preacher. He, remember, had been preparing for the priesthood before his brother died, who was the elder and should have succeeded to their father's throne. And Henry was somewhat unprepared for the office of monarch. But he continued this interest in the ministry. But it was the Romanist ministry, of course. He was a very chameleon kind of monarch who vacillated between the growing Protestant movement on the continent and Romanism at home. He was careful to enlist the support of the Protestants whenever it was politically advantageous to him to do so. He had enemies abroad, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Charles V, the King of France, and yet he could not offend the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, because that emperor's aunt, was Henry's first wife. Now, that was a confused and complex situation. This Spanish queen, Catherine of Aragon, and he had to toe a very careful road in his dealings with the continent. He enlisted the support, I say, of the German Lutherans. In fact, we at Cambridge, Latimer, that's I, Ridley, Cranmer, Frith, Rogers, Bilney, and Coverdale, and some others, we met typically together in the White Horse Inn. The inn. You would call it a tavern, but it was the equivalent then of a restaurant, a motel. These terms mean nothing to me in the 15th century. And a newspaper office. We got the news from travelers who stopped by the inn. We learned what was going on abroad. The White Horse Inn, it was called Little Germany. Little Germany. Because we were none of us was German, we were discussing the German Reformation and the teachings and the movement that was spreading widely on the continent. We typically grew together, and our paths were to separate, but many of us were to end up in the flames. This group at Cambridge, then my opportunity to preach before the king, and I came to know Anne Boleyn, Henry's second wife. She was a good friend. I ate a table with her on occasion. In fact, she gave me the loan of some £200 with which to pay the first year's income, which was the fee for being appointed a bishop. The annate, it was called. The first year's income of an episcopal office is accompanied by the recipient with a gift to the one who had granted him the office. Now, this act by Henry, making me a bishop, me and four others, Protestants, was to woo our support. He was contemplating drawing up, and I was part of the committee that prepared, the so-called 10 Articles of Religion, which leaned toward Protestant teaching. But it did not reflect Henry's abandonment of Romanism. He was tactfully using the support of people who could do him good. And in gratitude for my participation in this, he made me Bishop of Worcester. And it was my obligation to make a gift to the crown for that office. And I did not have that money, and Anne Boleyn gave me that money as a loan. That also caused me a great concern, the practice of simony, of buying ecclesiastical office, because it was a very lucrative office, usually. I read the story, I told the story of a man who wanted a certain bishopric, and he appealed to an archbishop, and his appeal was to present to the archbishop a tray of apples. And the archbishop was not at all impressed. He said, "This is no apple matter." And the appellant smiled patiently and waited while the archbishop proceeded to taste one of the apples and found in each apple 10 gold pieces stuffed into these fresh apples. And the appellant received the bishopric. And I said with no little sarcasm, "If you wish preferment in the Church of Rome, get you to that orchard. Get you a graft of that tree. It'll be worth more than all the learning of St. Paul." I soon was beginning to realize the practices of Rome, the trappings of Rome, inconsistent with the Scripture. I was becoming a Scripture man. And the more I dwelt in the Scripture, the more I came to understand, and the more was gradually sloughed off the hangovers of Romanism. Well, the king changed his direction, and he wished to abrogate the 10 articles. Articles of religion mean nothing to your culture. You have no national religion, no national church. You would not stand for a government imposing a religious doctrine on the populace. But in those days, it was still considered the responsibility of the monarch to care for the well-being of his subjects. And what aspect of care was more important than spiritual care? We expect him to protect us from fire and theft and war, but that age expected the monarch to protect them from heresy as well. But it's a very elastic thing in the minds of time-serving kings. The king wanted to abrogate the 10 articles and set forth the 6 articles of religion, which were thoroughly Romanist. The necessity of transubstantiation, the necessity of a mass, oral confession of sins to a priest, and other points. And I was uncomfortable with this, and it was given out because Thomas Cromwell came to me saying that the king would desire my resignation from the bishopric. And so I assumed that was true, and I resigned. And then it was given out that I had resigned the bishopric in protest against the king's 6 articles of religion. He was so pliable, this king. He was able to convince Parliament that his will was what was good for the nation. And Parliament usually went along with Henry's desires. Well, now, use of my resignation was occasion for my temporary imprisonment. I was imprisoned in the Tower for a few months before the death of Henry VIII. This was not an uncomfortable situation. I was under observation. The tower is not an unpleasant place to be, if you know why you're there. It is now a complex, a whole community of buildings, as many of you know. There is the Garden Tower, and there is the Keep, the original Norman Tower, and there is the Watergate Tower. I was comfortably housed under observation for several months before the death of Henry VIII. And with his death, released, and now there came to the throne that blessed benefit to England, the boy, 9-year-old King Edward VI of that name. Edward VI, reared spiritually through the counsel and advice of Thomas Cranmer, whom his father had appointed Archbishop of Canterbury. I had participated in the University of Cambridge commission, like other universities, which discussed the issue of whether the king had the right to divorce his wife, even if the papacy forbade it. And the university commissions generally concurred with the king's right to do so. And that held me in good stead originally with Henry as well. Now, under Edward, I had liberty, and I preached widely and loudly. I should tell you, I had a strong voice, a long, lanky, spare frame, a heavy head of hair, a large beak-like nose. I will pause in profile for you to get out of your system what you're all thinking. And wore a Bristol gown with a leather girdle, a leather belt, from which hung a leather string, a rawhide lace, you would say, to which was attached my testament. I did not preach from it, but it was always with me. I had not a very strong constitution. I was subject to a number of the maladies of my time. The stone, we called it, kidney stones, you call it, for which there was no medical remedy, except that which Luther employed very effectively, as some of you will remember. Drink a lot of beer and take a bumpy wagon ride. That was his prescription. It worked for him. Me for saying that in your pulpit. That was not an exhortation. It was a historical observation. The headache. I often had the prolonged headache and toothache, and only herbal remedies alleviated those. We did not know how to eat, how to treat our physical constitutions. We ate whatever was in season, and we ate it all season, and often without seasoning. A balanced diet was a modern luxury that we did not enjoy. Well, preaching everywhere, and now opportunity. I preached in Westminster during the time of Edward, in Westminster Hall, and because the crowds were so great, they erected a pulpit in the gardens of Westminster so more people could hear and see. And God was blessing. I was preaching men's duty to embrace Christ. And I was opposing the Romish hangover that I was, in my preaching, myself just gradually relinquishing. And God was blessing. And the voice was a loud one. And it was widely heard. And the wide hearing led to wide discomfort on the part of ecclesiastical officials. But during Edward's day, all was well, and opportunity was free. And this boy, who died while still in his teens, and who had never married, of course, and who was a blessing to England, we all feared his passing, because waiting in the wings to take his place was the daughter of Catherine of Aragon, the first child of Henry VIII, who lived to exonerate her mother's condemned memory, and who was reared a papist and who opposed anything about the Reformation, and who earned an epithet which perhaps it may be overstated, but 300 leaders of the church sent to the flames should qualify for the designation Bloody Mary. She did not so much shed blood as she burned preachers. And there was little bloodshed in that process. Civil criminals were executed, their head with an axe at the block. And from the rooms of the Tower at London, one could look out as a prisoner and see the block on which heads rolled. And the headsman's axe was aimed, well aimed, one hoped. Indeed, it was customary to, if you were about to be executed for civil crime, you prepared yourself by giving a little packet of gold pieces to the executioner. This was to ensure promptness. This is the origin of your word tip. T-I-P, to ensure promptness. You wanted a headsman's axe to be well aimed and well struck with one blow. If you needed more than one, you were in very grave trouble. And so it was the custom to give him a tip in anticipation of his exercise of his obligation. Civil criminals, I say, were executed at the block. Religious heretics were sent to the flames. And this was symbolic of the flames of hell to which it was assumed they were assigned by the church. I once said when the church began to turn against me, the scripture says that the disciples of Christ will suffer persecution. That the true church will be persecuted. You tell me to obey the church. I am the church. And you are the heretics. You are not suffering persecution. I am. Therefore, on the word of Christ, I am the church Catholic, the church universal. This was not understood, nor did it set well with those who had determined our end long before and desired only a public renunciation of our teaching, lest the populace believe we had been wrongfully condemned. Well, under Edward, all went well. Opportunities abounded. And God used that respite of some 6 years to prosper the gospel in England, before, in 1553, Mary comes to the throne. By the mercy of God, Mary is on the throne only 5 years. Her sister, Elizabeth, who was to succeed her, was on the throne for 45 years. In the mercy of God, that was not reversed. God permitted Mary to purify the church, but not to destroy it. And God deprived her of any living heir. It was her desire, late in life, having been passed by, not an attractive woman, having been passed by, and now having watched the reign of her father, her brother, and now her time had come. She got great opposition from her own English people by marrying the King of Spain. And the growth of Protestantism in England did not like the prospect of joining England with Catholic Spain. Any child born to this marriage would be ruler of Spain and England, regardless of gender. And this was a threat to England's independence. It was a fear on the part of the people of England. And Philip's only design was the same as hers, to have a child. And in the good providence of a gracious God, no living child survived that marriage. What would have been? What would not have been? But I'm tempted, and I must resist the temptation. History is not composed of what might have been. For there is a sovereign God who orders the affairs of nations no less than men. And we can never anticipate His divine intervention when we set up situations. We do not know how God will intervene, as He has for His own benevolent purposes for His people through the centuries. Mary Tudor proceeds to imprison and dispatch about 300 leaders, not a cross-section of society, but the leadership of the growing Protestant movement in England. And the vocal message of this Latimer was noticeable, and therefore I and Nicholas Ridley and Thomas Cranmer, who had served so faithfully under two monarchs, we were now imprisoned in the Tower. Graciously given independent cells for some 3 months, and then, as the Tower became crowded, we were more graciously put in the same cell. And we enjoyed fellowship together for the next 3 months, a total of 6 months there in the Tower. We read through the New Testament 7 times, and I said later, we found in those readings neither bone nor marrow nor sinew of the Mass. And this time was used of God to confirm our understanding, to confirm our convictions. Fret not at the vicissitudes of heaven upon the citizens of earth. God is working out all things after the counsel of His own will. Be not resistant to what He is doing. None of us is wise enough to know His omnipotent wisdom and His benevolent purpose for the people of His own. These were glorious times, these months in the Tower, as we faced what we expected would come. But God was preparing us. You and I, before the hour of need, do not profitably speculate about how we could endure death by burning, death for the gospel's sake, giving up our lives. We can sing rather glibly Luther's stanza, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. That could be my testimony. I had neither goods nor kindred. Neither goods nor kindred. But while the body they may kill, God's truth abodes still. After 6 months, I say, we were sent to Oxford University there for disputations. Ridley, Latimer, and Cranmer, having enjoyed fellowship together and the preparation of soul for what was clearly to come. So, in a sense, I became an alumnus of both universities in England. Having matriculated and graduated 3 times at Cambridge, I now was to graduate to a higher realm at Oxford. At Oxford, we were imprisoned in the stinking Bocardo prison. That was not a description. It was more a common designation. The prison stank. And I said to my colleagues, I fear cheating the executioner and dying because of the dampness. I had also, in addition to my physical features, I had what I called my old evil back. As a youth, a tree limb had fallen on my back, and I was ever after troubled with my back. And the least bit of dampness caused, some of you will comprehend this, you who are more mature than others, and I can tell by a quick observation that there are just a few of those among you. You will understand how the dampness aggravates various maladies, and I was fearful of cheating the jailer. The jailer. Eventually, we were housed very comfortably out of the Bocardo prison because it was obvious to our jailers that we were no threat nor likely to consider escape. I was housed in the bailiff's home and ate at table with him and his wife. Ridley was housed in the sheriff's home, and she, who was to be obeyed in that home, Mrs. Irish, Ridley, said he was so glad he had never married, for he observed who was to be obeyed in Mrs. Irish home. We were well cared for, but constantly badgered by the authorities, who continued to force us to present our doctrinal positions and argued with us and shouted at us, very much like Huss was handled at the council at Constance a century earlier. Three issues were the subject of these disputations. They insisted that we affirm the fact that the Mass was a genuine propitiation for sins, that in the Mass there was a genuine transformation of the wine and bread into the body and blood of Christ, and that this continued after the ordinance was completed, and it was a perpetual transubstantiation. And we repeated many times that we had read through the New Testament seven times and found neither bone nor sinew nor marrow of the Mass. It wasn't there. And what authority? Men and women, it is always the case in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ that every reform, every revival, every awakening is accompanied by a new emphatic focus on the written Word of God. The Word was our authority, and so long as they could not drive us from our text, we had nothing to fear and could not accommodate their desire to publicly repudiate. It was too easy for them just to get rid of us. They wanted us to publicly repudiate so that all we had taught would be rejected by our followers and we would be exposed as hypocrites and weak in the end. And therefore, we would destroy the testimony that our lives had represented. No man liveth unto himself. No man dieth unto himself. What we do or don't do affects others, and none of us knows who those others may be. Each of us is the best Christian that somebody knows, and none of us knows who that somebody is. I've said that for years, and it is the most sobering thing I think of. Somebody is watching you, is looking for reality, genuineness, no sham, solidity, truth. And if the righteous fall, what loss, what failure. Well, I prayed three prayers in those days with my colleagues. One, that God would prosper the Word of God throughout the land of England. You remember Tyndale's prayer at his dying? Lord, open the King of England's eyes. That prayer was answered the very next year, you recall. He had vowed that if God spare his life ere many years, he would cause that the boy that driveth the plow would know more of the Scripture than did the clergy. And Bishop Hereford of, I don't know what episcopate, declared in that next year, in great chagrin, now even the plowboy knows the Scripture. And he had never heard Tyndale's vow. And God had specifically answered it. That God would prosper, number one, that God would prosper the Word of God in England and spread it widely. Number two, that God would spare Elizabeth to bring comfort to a comfortless land. And number three, that God would give us strength to die well for His glory. And God was to answer all of those prayers. After some 12 months, it was a total of 18 months, 6 months at the Tower of London, 12 months at Oxford, in and out of prison, alternating between a comfortable situation and a difficult one, repeated questioning, never accepting as final our refusal to surrender the truth, always hoping that another day would produce a change of mind. And repeatedly for these months, and finally in the 30th of September of 1555, the condemnation was scheduled. St. Mary's Church at Oxford. We were led in, and in our ecclesiastical garments, we were officially stripped of those garments and left with just a simple underrobe, thus suggesting our having been defrocked, literally and figuratively, and our souls condemned, and our bodies condemned to the flame. The church sheds no blood. The church puts no one to death. The church hands over the heretic to the secular authority for the exercise of their responsibility. And as Pilate washed his hands, so does the church of its condemnation. Then after being condemned, we waited another 2 weeks before the day of the actual burning. There was later found in the city of Oxford an invoice, a bill, listing as a mere aspect of the civic budget. So many shillings and so many pence for a load of wood, fir wood. So many shillings and pence for a stake. So many shillings and pence for a length of chain. Shillings and pence for staples, horseshoe nails to attach the links of the chain to the stake after wound around the person. So many shillings and so many pence for cartage of the above to the site of the burning. So many shillings and pence for wages for four men to carry out this enterprise. And then on the 15th of October, 1555, and that is the day after tomorrow, 444 years ago, we were led out to the burning. On that morning at the table with the bailiff's wife, I said, what a thing is this. Today we breakfast on earth and shall sup in heaven. Ridley said to me, be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the severity of the flames or give us grace to bear them. We were tied to the stake which had been erected outside Balliol College. I started by telling you that my birth was near the town of Lutterworth, where Wycliffe had perished. Before then, Wycliffe had been master at Balliol College in Oxford. And now, with delicious symbolism, Mary and her crew recognize that the Reformation had flowed in a real sense from the preaching of John Wycliffe back in the 14th century. There is today visible a charred door, a wooden doorway serving as a gate in the outer wall of Balliol College. So heated was the flame of this stake in the middle of the street on a rock foundation And I made the observation then that if our faith is founded on the rock, we need not fear the tempest of flame. In the middle of that street, the stake was erected. We were attached to it. My colleague, Ridley, Nicholas Ridley's brother-in-law, had received permission to prepare a small packet of gunpowder for each of us that was hung around our neck in the expectation that as soon as the flames reached it, it would do its work and mercifully dispatch us quickly. Ridley was a doctor of the church, and he removed his fur-trimmed gown, somewhat disheveled by now, but fur-trimmed no less, and he thought it unwise to let it be destroyed in the flame. He gave it to this brother-in-law. Master Shipside was his name, strange name, Master Shipside. And in the last moment, I said to Ridley, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley," and you've all heard this, and it is perhaps the most lasting memory of Hugh Latimer. "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley. We shall this day, by God's grace, light up such a candle in England as I trust will never be put out." And the flames were set, and it was as if they caressed our cheeks, and either by fainting or by the explosion of the little packet of gunpowder, we were translated to a better world. And that prayer was never completely denied by heaven. I mean, that candle has flickered often. That flame has rarely burned brightly in the centuries since. Occasionally so, but briefly so. And God has seen to it that that candle has never been completely put out. Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good work and glorify your Father who is in heaven. God be praised. Again I say, if there's any here who knows not this Savior whom Bilney met, and through Bilney so many others of us met, and have never turned from sin unto righteousness, have never accepted that truth that is worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you, I say, have never met him, then all the knowledge of history or anything else fades where eternity is concerned. I commend that Christ to you.